What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hi, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith, maybe you are a little unclear as to where to get those questions answered. Well, we would humbly submit, how about right here? This is a great resource for all non-Catholics, those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith. So today we're doing a mailbag program wherein we answer a whole bunch of questions that we've received via email over the past week or so. So it's going to be Michael Birchfield, our producer, me, Tom Price, you, and Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Couldn't be better. How are you doing?
Oh, I'm hanging in there. Thank you.
I'm so glad to hear that. And you're going to love the opening sentence of this first email.
You have won $1 million?
It's not, no.
Okay.
It's not that one. This is from Ruth, who says, I was raised Protestant and lately have been sensing holes in Protestant theology.
Yep.
Is that a great leadoff?
I've been there, done
You're
that.
In. You're in.
Yep.
I am finding I am agreeing with some of Catholic theology, but I still have a lot to learn.
Okay.
I would like to better understand church history and the early church fathers, which Dr. Anders said helped him see the truth of Catholicism. Can you please recommend some books on these topics which would be accessible to a layperson like me?
Oh, sure.
Thank you, Ruth.
Thank you, Ruth. I appreciate it. So, whenever people ask for resources on the Church Fathers, I don't think you can do any better than to read the Church Fathers themselves, and they are accessible. They are accessible, and you got to start with Saint Augustine, in my view.
The champion.
If you've never read the Confessions of Saint Augustine, go read the Confessions. Now let me talk to you a little bit about the Confessions. So, why do I always recommend? I mean, people hear me recommend it all the time. It's a great literary work, first of all.
No doubt.
It's really the first. The first work of intellectual autobiography in the Western canon, all right? So even if you in a lit class in college, you ought to read the book. It's just one of the greats of the tradition. But from a theological point of view, you watch a guy, you watch a man who's an intellectual, and he struggles with all the existential problems that we all have about the problem of evil and suffering and temptation and longing for the transcendent and understanding and faith and reason, science and naturalism, all the stuff that's very current in modern world that we all have to wrestle. He's wrestling with the same questions. And you think that we have these, that we got some new set of questions that we got to, no, they're not new. They're not new. I mean, one of the reasons that Augustine rejected the Catholic faith in his youth was he got sick and tired of all the Christian fundamentalists with the literalistic reading of sacred scripture conflicting with what he knew about natural science. And you're like, oh, I thought that was a modern problem. No, I mean, he identifies it in North Africa in the 4th century, And then he met some Christian intellectuals along the way, and he said, oh, that's not how these guys read the Bible. And he realized that there was a lot more sophistication in the Catholic worldview, engagement in scripture, science, philosophy, than what he had given the church credit for. And then that kind of opened his mind. He began to plow in a little bit more deeply, and he realized, okay, not only do these Christian guys have a pretty sophisticated view of reality, but they have a program, if you will, that solves not only my intellectual problems, but my moral and spiritual problems to boot.
Yeah.
Because what really enslaved St. Augustine was his libido. Right, he was a libidinous kind of guy. He was a lustful person, and he couldn't get free of it. And for a while he didn't want to. And one day he realized, this thing is drawing me back from the transcendent, from my longing for God and for goodness and for love and intimacy and all the things that really are ultimately fulfilling. And I can't get free of this stuff in these other sects and cults and philosophies that I'm dealing with. But I look at the example of even unlettered, even uneducated Christian men and women who have fled to the desert, taken up the ascetical life, monks, nuns, martyrs for the faith.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, philosophically, Christianity has got Platonism, Aristotle, got them beat. All right. But morally, ethically, spiritually, there's no contest.
Light years.
You get the whole package
in
the Christian faith. But it requires the act of faith. And so then he thinks through, well, how can I make an act of faith that's rational? How can I do that without surrendering my intellect? And so he's wrestling with all these questions. And then of course, he ultimately arrives. And it's this, you know, tremendous crescendo in the narrative, building up to his own conversion, all mm-hmm. right? And so he's able to reconcile the rather simplistic and devotional but deeply felt and very sincere and holy faith of his mother with that he had thought he knew when he was a kid, when a mm-hmm. teenager, you know, mm-hmm. and rejected like so many teenage boys do.
Oh, yeah.
Right. Then with the highly sophisticated intellectual faith of a St. Ambrose of Milan, and then recognizing that he himself needed to become more humble than his humble mother, mm-hmm. the humble faith of a child, and all these things reconcile. And then he catches this glimpse of eternity that fires him for the rest of his life to become one of the holiest, most persuasive, articulate, important Catholic theologians of all time.
Yeah.
And along the way, you get a glimpse into what Catholic life was like in North Africa in the 4th century. And one thing it was not like being a Presbyterian.
At all.
You know, so you'll see, all right, the idiom, the context, the social world that Augustine inhabits, mm-hmm. that is represented by Christianity, is a Catholic world.
Yeah.
It's a Catholic world through and through.
Okay.
And so not only does it help you appreciate the deep Catholicity of the early church fathers, mm-hmm. But also how through the vehicle of Catholicism, a man can come to the most morally, intellectually, spiritually satisfying experience of God that's on offer.
Any other books besides
I kind of like the Confessions.
I'm
you might have
that.
Figured that
yeah,
out.
Okay. Yeah.
So another one would be St. Athanasius on the Incarnation.
Okay.
All right. And why Athanasius on the Incarnation? Well, the dogma of dogmas mm-hmm. in the Catholic tradition, of course, is the dogma of the Trinity. Mm-hmm. And Athanasius writes a beautiful defense of the Trinitarian doctrine with respect especially to the doctrine of the Incarnation, that it truly is God made man. It's the Word incarnate who, you know, becomes flesh for our salvation. And he explores that idea in a beautiful meditation on the Incarnation. But as he does so, you begin to realize that he has in mind a dynamic, what salvation means to St. Athanasius, what the whole process of the Christian faith means, is something that's beautiful, is attractive, it's biblical. But again, it's very alien to the kind of spirituality that you probably grew up with in your evangelical Protestant church. And a lot of things that are lacking in Athanasius' presentation that you might take for granted as essentials. You know, mm-hmm. one of the things that struck me when I was coming along, I grew up in a church where the key moment in Christian life was the moment of conversion, oftentimes represented in the form of a personal decision, praying to receive Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and the church as such wasn't that important to us. Church was just a building. Church was just an institution that was variable. You could change it depending on circumstances or cultures or whatnot. That didn't really matter. What mattered was you had this personal relationship with Jesus. And to the extent that we acknowledged sacraments or ordinances, they were mere signs, pointers to that utterly interior and private relationship we had with God, guaranteeing our salvation forever. You know, once saved, always saved.
Mm-hmm.
And when I began to read in the Church Fathers, I realized that whole way of conceiving of Christian life was just utterly absent. Utterly absent. All right. The closest you ever find to that form of spirituality is actually in Gnosticism. All right. Mm-hmm. An anti-Christian movement that taught that there were two gods. Okay. But in this Christian tradition that traced itself in historic continuity to the apostles, you don't find anything like that. Okay. So you plow into the Church Fathers, and not only do you learn new things, but you begin to see that all the things that in your Protestant tradition you took for granted as essentials,
mm-hmm.
they weren't essential.
Yeah.
They weren't even there.
Ruth, thank you so much for your email. When we come back, we'll be talking, we'll be looking at emails here. Emails do not talk, at least not that I'm aware. But we will be getting to some of these great emails here from Nick, and also Stephen and George and lots more on this special mailbag edition of Call to Communion on EWTN.
This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Being part of EWTN Media Missionaries is a perfect way to help us fulfill our calling from Christ to make disciples of all nations. Visit EWTNmissionaries.com and join us in sharing the eternal word with the world.
The eyes have it, but unfortunately, when it comes to technology, not in a good way. I'm Teresa Tamia with another Media Minute here on EWTN. Are you on your computer or smartphone a great deal, noticing things such as dry eyes and blurred vision? You may be suffering from digital eye strain. Dr. Jean Marie Davis at Alcon U.S. Vision Care, which did a survey on this recently, says some time away from those electronics could solve the problem.
This could be a full break, whether it's a full afternoon that you walk away from all your devices or a full weekend. But it's essentially just taking some specific, intentional time away from your technology.
The survey finding that 51% of U.S. respondents spending more than 4 hours per day watching TV and that 15% use their smartphone for 8 hours or more a day. It indicated that even regular weekly use of a device can be a problem for some people. I'm Teresa Tamia with another Media Minute here on EWTN.
This is Dan Dimattei and Patrick Rice from Encounter.
This is Lauren Ashburn, EWTN News Nightly anchor and managing editor. Have a blessed Lent from all of us at EWTN Radio.
Whether you're at home, at work, in the car, you can follow what he teaches 24 hours each day. We're EWTN Radio.
And just to let you know, I'm a returning Catholic because of EWTN. Bless you guys and keep it up.
And you're invited to visit our website, too. Just log on to www.ewtn.com. That's www.ewtn.com.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders.
Welcome again to this special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. If you'd like to send us an email for a future program, here is the address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. We generally do these mailbag programs, what do you think, Michael, maybe twice a month, something like that. So we have the opportunity to get a lot of these answered in a very short amount of time.
So send your email question.
That's right. ctc@ewtn.com. And then on our next program, we'll get back to our regular format of the live phone calls and texts and everything else. Here's one now from Nick, who says, "Hey, Dr. Anders, I have just heard about the Divine Chaplet of Mercy for the first time in my RCIA class. I'm just curious as to what that is and what are your thoughts on it. Thanks, Nick."
Thanks, Nick. All right, so we're talking about the Divine Mercy Chaplet, not the Divine Chaplet of Mercy, but it same difference.
We got the idea,
right? Yeah. Well, you know, a chaplet is a form of a devotion in the Catholic tradition. It's a prayer, usually repeats, one or two or three prayers over and over again.
Mm-hmm.
And this particular devotion comes to us from Saint Faustina, who was a Polish nun who had a humble life. And she worked her particular charism, the charism of her community, was to take care of girls in distress.
Mm-hmm.
And she, was no particularly important person in the administration of that convent, of that community. She was just a humble servant in the Lord's field.
Mm-hmm.
But she was privileged to experience extraordinary locutions. A locution is when Christ or the Holy Spirit speaks in an audible or maybe in an interior word to a person. Locutions are no sign of holiness, I should say that. She's not a saint because she had locutions. You can have locutions all day long, and it doesn't make you holy. In fact, there are lots of evidence in sacred scripture of very unholy people to whom God spoke and communicated things, even things that were his will for them to do. Right? Good classic example would be the prophet Jonah. You know, Jonah heard directly from God. God said, "Go to Nineveh and preach." And he said, "I'm not doing it." You know, he was not a holy guy, yeah. But he heard a locution. So just because you hear a locution, A, doesn't mean it's really from God. My favorite story about locutions, of course, is, my mind's gone blank. Sacred Heart, Devotion to Sacred Heart. Mary Alacoque.
Yes.
Yeah, Margaret Mary Alacoque.
Yes.
And So she hears this locution. Jesus appears to her, and she's like, "Ah, I'm not so sure it's Jesus. Maybe this is a fake." So she says, "Jesus, if this is really you, what did I say in my last confession? Ha ha, got you, didn't I?" But he got her back. He said, "I don't remember." Best answer from a private revelation I've ever heard in my life.
Awesome.
As far as the east is from the west, so he puts our sins far away from him. Anyway, so but she hears locutions, and Jesus is telling her to cultivate devotion to his mercy, to his mercy. Now, you know, Poland was in need of a lot of mercy in the early part of the 20th century, and so she does, and it takes a lot of forms. This devotion to the divine mercy, to God's mercy, that God is, that Christ is the face of God's mercy, and one is that she represents that Christ told her to have an image painted of his mercy, all right, a particular image, and you'll often see represented in churches the image of the divine mercy is a Christ standing in blessing, and there's blue and red rays extending from his heart.
Uh-huh.
Okay, and people practice a devotion to the image of the divine mercy, and also a prayer, and the prayer is this chaplet of divine mercy, and the part of the prayer comes to us from the Byzantine liturgy, all right, actually the Trisagion, you know, and I'll get to that in a minute. But the main substance of the prayer is, "Eternal Father, I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in atonement for our sins and those of the whole world, for the sake of his sorrowful passion, have mercy on us and on the whole world." And that's the part that repeats, "for the sake of his sorrowful passion, have mercy on us and on the whole world."
Mm-hmm.
Now, like any chaplet or any devotion, the point of the thing is not to click off how many beads you can say, all right? The point of the thing is to enter into the particular spirit, the teaching of this devotion, which connects us directly to the sacrifice of the Mass. Because the main prayer is, "I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of your dearly beloved Son." Well, when do we offer God the body, blood, soul, and divinity of his dearly beloved Son? When we attend Holy Mass. The Mass is above all a sacrifice. It's the offering of Christ's body and blood to God the Father in reparation for the sins of the world. So this prayer brings us straight to the source and summit. It brings us right to the place at which we encounter God's mercy most manifestly in our present-day circumstances, and that's through the holy sacrifice of the Mass. Unites us to that sacrifice in a way that cultivates within us an awareness of our need to take up the ministry of mercy as well, that we are seeking mercy. We're praying for mercy for others through the sacrifice of the Mass. I offer in atonement for my sins and those of the whole world. And then, again, because of Christ's sorrowful passion, we beg mercy for us and for the whole world. And then the end of each decade of the chaplet, we repeat the prayer. It was called the Trisagion. Holy God, Holy Mighty One, Holy Immortal One. That's the Trisagion. Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Now
so,
you know. Yeah.
There you go. And also represented to Faustina were various promises concerning the prayer of the devotion, and so there's a special intention associated with those that are in danger of death. It's very common to pray the Chaplet of Divine Mercy, particularly for those that you know to be in danger of death. A loved one's in the hospital, they're getting ready to go through, you know, quadruple bypass surgery or something, and they may die on the operating table. And we beg God's mercy for them that they could have the grace of a happy death.
Amen. There you go. Nick, thank you so much for your email. We will get to lots more in this hour. We're doing the mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Here's one now from Stephen, who says, "I'm currently attending RCIA." And by the way, you know, we throw out abbreviations on this program or terminology, Catholic words. If you don't know what we're talking about here, let me explain it real quick. RCIA is the Rite of Christian Initiation for Adults. It's basically, if you're not a Catholic, here's a class that will teach you what the Catholic Church is all about. And it's generally a fall to spring thing, right, David?
Generally speaking.
Starts generally in September,
some
October.
Do it a little bit differently, but generally fall to spring.
And then generally wraps up just before Easter. And so it gives you enough time. Generally, it's a class once a week that you learn, like other seekers, learning about the Catholic faith, and it's a wonderful thing. I went through it. David did not have to go through it. He kind of tested out of it.
I yeah.
You did.
I went to the priest at my parish. I said, I think I want to become Catholic. And he said, well, tell me about yourself. And I said, well, I read this and I read that and I read this and read that and I read the catechism. And that's when he perked up. He said, you read the catechism? I said, yeah. He said, how much? I said, well, I read the whole thing. And he said, oh, well, you're not going to get anything out of class. So you might as well. How about next Tuesday? You know, actually, it was a little bit longer than that. But he said, by law, by church law, I have to instruct you. So he gave me a little bit of instruction just
sure.
to comply with the law, but he figured you know what you're getting into at this point. That's the main purpose is, do you know what you're getting into?
Exactly. So for most people, especially a dodo like me, I was very blessed to go through an RCIA program that taught me exactly what the Catholic Church is all about. So anyway, that is what we mean when we say RCIA, okay? Anyway, here's the email from Stephen. I'm currently attending RCIA, but I have some questions. Number one, I've been married 3 times, divorced 3 times, none in a church of any denomination. So, after becoming a Catholic, will it be possible for me to marry an eligible Catholic woman in the church?
Thank you. That depends. That depends. So, I need to know a little bit more about your situation.
Hmm.
But basically, just because you represent yourself as having been married does not mean that you have contracted what the Catholic Church considers to be a marriage.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Because, you know, you go out into the secular world today or you go into the civil court, to the government courts,
mm-hmm.
you can get a marriage license. And you walk out and you go, well, I'm married. You know, you get in front of a justice of the peace and you say, I'm married. Well, maybe you are, maybe you're not. Depends on what you meant by that. Depends on what you thought you were getting into when you contracted that relationship. So let's say, you know, you have 2 atheists, 2 Buddhists, 2 Hindus, okay? They go to a justice of the peace. He says, what can I do for you? They say, want to get married. He says, fine. Have you got your own vows? They say, yeah. Well, what are they? Well, you know, I, whoever, take you, whoever, to be my lawfully wedded wife, husband,
mm-hmm.
forever, irrespective of what may come, better for worse,
mm-hmm.
okay, till death do us part. And I, what I mean by this, I'm taking you, is that by some form of sexual cooperation, we intend to bring children into the world, or at least if that's possible, to bring children into the world and raise them in a family. That's what we've come together to do, and we're determined to do that, you know, come hell or high water, no matter what happens. Well, those people would be married in the eyes of the Catholic Church. That's a marriage. That's called a natural marriage. Okay.
Okay.
Let's say that the same 2 people come together and they say, let's get married. Judge says, fine. What do you mean by that? Well, I promised, you know, to have and to hold as long as we both shall love.
I love that.
You ever heard that line? As long as we both shall love rather than both shall live.
Pretty neat.
We'll give it a try. We'll give it a try. If it doesn't work out, you know, divorce court's right down the hall.
Oh.
All right? You know, and maybe we'll have kids and maybe we won't. And they still get the marriage license from the civil court.
Mm-hmm.
The Catholic Church says those people are not married. They have some kind of relationship, they have some kind of bond, but it isn't marriage. Because marriage is when a man and woman get together in lifelong, indissoluble fidelity for the sake of raising a family.
So
if you're missing out on those pieces, it's not marriage.
As good as that sounds, as long as we both shall love, it's not enough.
Oh, it's terrible. That's a terrible thing to say. You know, a friend of mine had a guy come to him one time and said, well, I'm going to divorce my wife. He says, why is that? He says, well, I don't love her anymore. My buddy had the right answer. He said, well, I got the solution to your problem. He says, what's that? He says, start loving her again.
Yeah.
There you go. See,
after
that's
the will.
Long as they both shall live, not love.
Exactly.
Anyway, so okay. It matters what you promise, to whom you promise, before whom you promise, what you intend. All right. And you're not equipped to assess that because you can't be a judge in your own case. The church is equipped to judge that. They have a court called a marriage tribunal that mm-hmm. assesses these things.
Yep.
So what you do is you take the information you've given me, you tell your priest, put it in front of the marriage tribunal, you get them to look at it, and they will determine whether or not any of those previous relationships actually counts as a valid marriage. I have a strong suspicion that they're going to find that they don't.
Mm.
All right? Because most people today, when they say marriage, they don't mean what the Catholic Church means.
Okay.
That means that they'll give you a verdict that none of those were valid marriages, and therefore you're not a married guy, and you're free to marry in the Catholic Church. That's what I suspect the result you'll probably get. Now, there's an outside possibility. They may poke around and go, hey, you know what? This first one really was valid. In which case, they would say, you are married already. You just, you know, your spouse doesn't live with you, but you're married. I doubt that's going to be the outcome you get.
Okay, so you'll need to check with the church on all that.
Exactly.
Very good. Okay, I'm going to pose the second question that he poses here, and maybe we can answer it before the break, maybe not. I hope that, I know that the Roman, wait a minute, let me start over. I know that the Orthodox make the sign of the cross from right to left, whereas the Roman Catholics do it from left to right. So as both claim apostolic origins, at which point did it change and why? Thank you, Stephen.
That is a great question. I have no idea, and I really don't think it matters.
Okay.
You know, I mean, honestly, like, we drive on the right side of the road, the Brits drive on the left. You know, I mean, you got to do it one way.
Exactly. Okay. Stephen, best of luck to you, my friend, and we'll get to a lot more, many more questions on this mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Do stay with us.
This is Cy Kellett. Join me for Catholic Answers Live. It's 2 hours dedicated to Catholic apologetics and evangelization. Designed for Catholics and non-Catholics alike, it's your opportunity to hear from and talk with some of the leading apologists and theologians in the church today. You've got questions? We've got Catholic answers. Catholic Answers Live, weekdays, 6 to 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
I know Carmelite nuns who get a call from their Mother Superior every June telling them where they're going to be assigned in the year ahead. And even if they know they're probably not going to be transferred, before that call, they're supposed to pack up all their belongings and wait for the phone to ring. It's an exercise in detachment from the world. We all go through that in our own ways, don't we? Maybe sometimes, you know, something becomes unstable in our current jobs, or a new opportunity opens up, or we have a financial crash that forces us to rebudget everything, or we go on a job interview, or maybe get a call from a doctor with some disturbing news. You know, even if those experiences don't pan out to be anything, and they usually don't overlook their importance. That's God reminding us that, in the end, this world isn't our home. And if you get too attached to the little comforts you surround yourself with, you won't be available to God's grace and His call in your life. Stay open. This is Chris Stefanik from RealLifeCatholic.com on EWTN Radio.
Catholic Radio gives us an opportunity to become part of a larger family. It can be so lonely when we are struggling in our faith or just try to live our faith on our own. But Catholic Radio connects us to that larger community of faith where we're able to get the support, the encouragement, and the grace that we need to not just struggle on, but to really celebrate all the blessings that God brings into our life through our Catholic faith.
Dr. Greg Popcheck thinks Catholic Radio is important. So should you.
I'm Brian Patrick.
And I'm Gloria Purvis.
Don't miss Morning Glory tomorrow at 7 Eastern on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
And now back to Call to Communion.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders.
And we welcome you back to this special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. A reminder here that if you'd like to send us an email for a future program, the address is ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Here's a great one from George in Anchorage, Alaska, who says, Dear Dr. Anders, I'm a pretty new convert to Catholicism, and I'm very interested in the idea of offering up our suffering to God. Here's my question. Can we offer up suffering that comes to us as a result of being a knothead, sinful lifestyle leading to economic or physical collapse, for instance, or spending our income foolishly, that sort of thing? What do you think? Thanks, George.
Yeah, thanks, George. I appreciate the question, and I understand what you're getting at. So clearly, we encounter a lot of difficulties by being a knothead, okay?
Yeah.
Now, here's the beautiful thing. Whatever difficulty we encounter, for whatever reason, there is a virtuous way and a vicious way to confront that difficulty.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Let's say you drive drunk, you get a ticket, you spend a night in the clink, you have your license taken away from you. All right? Well, that was bad. You did wrong.
Yeah.
You're suffering for your wrong. Yeah. All right? But now what do you do? Do you grumble and get mad and blame the system and blame your ex-girlfriend and blame the whole world and stomp around the house and take it out on everybody? Or do you man up and say, you know, I got what I deserved. I'm going to learn better. I'm not going to talk about my problems. I'm going to be patient. I'm going to learn from this. You know, you see, there's a right way to deal with it, wrong way to deal with it.
Absolutely.
Now, here's the thing. Any virtuous thing we do in the state of grace, for the love of God, mm-hmm. merits salvation. So here's an ideal example. St. Dismas, the thief on the cross,
mm-hmm.
says, we are getting what our deeds deserve, right? The other thief is abusing Christ, mm-hmm. and Dismas says, we are getting what our deeds deserve. Lord Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom.
Yeah.
It won him salvation.
Sure did.
He was suffering for what he did, justly. But he willingly surrendered to the justice of the punishment against him, and that willing surrender merited eternal salvation for him. In God's grace.
Beautiful. Thank you for joining us for this special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. And George, we hope that last question is helpful for you. Here's one now from Andrew, who says, hey, Dr. Anders, I am in my third year of formation for the diaconate. I am in Massachusetts, and our training is not always pro-church, unfortunately. My class on the history of the church, we learned that there were popes who were installed to their office by emperors, and some of them were not Catholic. How do I respond to those who say, because of this, the Catholic Church cannot claim apostolic succession? I listen to all your shows. I'm very thankful for all that you and EWTN do for the faith. Thanks and God bless, Andrew.
Yeah, I think you just completely misunderstand the nature of apostolic succession and what makes it legitimate. What makes it legitimate is not how a candidate is put forward for the apostolic office, whether to a bishop, whether with the Bishop of Rome or any bishop.
Mm-hmm.
Right? That's irrelevant to the validity of the Sacrament of Orders. All that's relevant is, was this individual validly ordained a bishop?
Yeah.
All right? And that is in the working of the Sacrament of Orders itself. Okay? So, you know, if I'm a late antique emperor and I'm a pagan, and I think that this particular Catholic would be more favorable to my regime than that particular Catholic, and I put a lot of pressure on bishops to ordain this guy rather than that guy, but the guy that I put pressure on them to ordain is validly ordained. He's validly ordained. Now, what do you do as a Catholic with that? Well, two things. One is you say, I don't understand the reasons.
Mm-hmm.
I don't. That's true for about 99.999% of the universe, right? That I don't understand the reasons, but this has happened in God's providence, all right, for some reason.
Yeah,
and it could be because there have been bishops who have been installed for just these kind of reasons and have turned out to be real saints. All right.
Mm-hmm.
Let me give you an example: Thomas Becket.
Oh yeah.
All right. Becket was installed because King Henry in England was friends with the guy and thought that he would be favorable to the royal administration and he would give the king whatever he wanted, because that's how they'd gotten along all their years. You know, he politically maneuvers to get his best friend ordained to the episcopate. Becket becomes bishop, and all of a sudden he's like, no, I'm a bishop. I'm taking this thing seriously. I'm going to stand for the rights of the church. And if it conflicts with the kingdom, if it conflicts with with your reign, so be it. And of course it got Becket killed, got him actually martyred for the faith. I'll give you another example. John Paul II was to a certain extent, well, Karol Wojtyla, when he was made Archbishop of Krakow, was to a certain extent a political appointment. The communists approved of his advancement because they thought, you know, Wojtyla, he's not a real political guy. He's not going to give us a very hard time. We think we can control him. And the church always had to kind of really dance a very careful game with the church behind the Iron Curtain.
Uh-huh.
Because, look, if they put a bishop in and the communists didn't like him, they could just kill him. They just take him out. They throw him in prison, you know.
Yeah.
So they had to walk cautiously. And so they would negotiate with the government, you know, and come to terms so they could find somebody everybody would agree on. And, it didn't turn out so well for the Polish communists after Wojtyla became archbishop. He wasn't what they were expecting.
No.
And, in fact, they found his apolitical character turned out to have far deeper political consequences.
Sure did.
Than if he had just sat up and stomped against communism, you know, which he did once he became Pope, of course.
Wow.
So you could multiply examples. Or, you know, you might end up with a real so-and-so. You might end up with a bishop. And look, it, just because you get appointed by a pope or, you know, or through the proper channels is no guarantee that your bishop or your pope is going to be holy or prudent or good. All right. You could end up with a real so-and-so for all kinds of reasons. It may be because God wants to teach the faithful patience and that their reliance is on God, and that, you know, the bishop, while he's an essential part of the constitution of the church, a bishop's not going to save them. Christ is going to save them through the ministry of even an evil bishop.
True enough.
And if you don't have that, not to realize that about the Catholic faith is to surrender to the cult of personality.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not what Catholicism is about. It's not about the cult of personality. You know, it's about the cult of one personality, and that's Jesus.
Yes, absolutely. Hey, Andrew, thank you so much for your email, and I hope everything works well in your diaconate program. This is Mailbag's edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Here is a question here from Romulo, checking us out on YouTube. Does the law of attraction have any biblical basis, or is it just New Age propaganda? The law of attraction.
Well, I wish you would define what you mean by the law of attraction, because I don't know what you're talking about, so I can't answer the question.
Okay.
Can you define the term?
Good question. Maybe he'll get back with us. Here's one from a Jose who says, Dr. Anders, Mr. Tom, and EWTN staff, thank you all for your ministry. My Protestant friends say they are saved by grace through faith alone. As a Catholic, would I be correct to say that we are saved by grace through faith, working through love? And if I'm wrong, what should I say as a Catholic? Thanks, Jose.
Sure, thanks. Okay, so Jose, the way you have formulated the question is correct. We are saved by grace through faith that works in love.
Yeah.
That's correct.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay. There's more that you can say, okay, because behind that Protestant formulation is not only a conviction about the means of salvation. Right. They think salvation comes through faith alone.
Mm-hmm.
But there's also a conviction about the nature of salvation. What is it? In what does salvation consist? Okay, because for the typical Protestant, salvation consists primarily in the forgiveness of sins, granted for sins past and sins future. Mm-hmm. It is quite literally a get-out-of-jail-free card. All right, that's what salvation means to the typical Protestant. All right, that's not what salvation means for a Catholic. Of course, it involves the forgiveness of sins, but salvation for a Catholic is reconciliation with God through love, all right? Because you think of it like in a marriage, all right? If I do something wrong and I offend my wife, okay, do I simply want her to forgive me in the sense of granting me permission to continue being a real so-and-so? No, then I'm not really reconciled to my wife. That's just an armistice. Okay. What I want is intimacy with my wife. I want her love and affection, and I want to share mine with hers in exchange. I want to dwell in her heart as she dwells in mine. I want us to gaze lovingly into one another's eyes with thoughts for no one else on the planet. All right. That's what I want. All right. And forgiveness is a precondition. It's a necessity for having that kind of relationship, but it's hardly sufficient. All right. I need love. I need love for her and from her. That's what's transmitted to us through the Catholic faith. Yes, of course, there's the forgiveness of our past faults. But the book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 5, says that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. He awakens within us a love for him and for the things of God and for the divine things. And he in turn shares himself with us. It's an intimacy, unless... If I abide in you and you abide in me, says Jesus, you'll bear much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. And if anyone loves me and keeps my commandments, I, my Father, will come to him and make our dwelling within him. That's the promise of salvation in the Catholic faith. So the idea that you could be saved, quote unquote, and still remain at enmity with God in your will, that's just unintelligible from a Catholic point of view.
Yeah, yeah.
So, yes, the means are different. Okay. But also, the nature of salvation itself differs in the two traditions.
Okay, very good. Jose, thank you so much for your email. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Today we're taking your emailed questions on our special mailbag edition of the program. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address ctc@ewtn.com. Here's one now from Maura, referring to Jesus' agony in the garden. Maura's question, Jesus is fully divine, right? So why does he ask the Father to, quote, let this cup pass from me?
Yeah, that's a great question. So the question of his full divinity is not pertinent, all right? I mean, it is pertinent, but I mean, like, the fact that Christ is divine, the fact that he's morally perfect, all right, do not relieve him of human suffering, all right, including the psychological suffering, right, which was part of it, not despair. Christ never despaired, mm-hmm. right? Because despair is a sin. He never lost hope, okay? But he suffered in his interior life, not only physically, but he suffered in his interior life greater than any other man ever suffered, all right, because of his profound empathy. So you think about it, you know, my wife is a more empathetic person than I am. I mean, she just is, okay? And if my 9-year-old stubs his toe and yells, ow,
mm-hmm.
I don't really care. Not that much. You know, I mean, I care, you know, but it's like I'm not going to lose sleep over it. But man, my wife is on that like a fly on honey.
She's all over it.
You know, she is drawn to the suffering of her children, mm-hmm. and she is going to go alleviate their pain. Now, you know, if he does worse than stub his toe, I'm probably going to wake up and pay attention. I'm not a heartless guy, okay?
But
I mean, like, she is so much more attuned to that than I am.
Sure.
And she will hurt more in her own interior life for other people's hurt than I will. Mm. And that's something I got to work on. You know, I pray all the time for the gift of empathy. Okay. Now imagine if she had like an infinite capacity, a divine capacity to feel what others feel and to care, and had utter clarity about the depth of their moral and existential need. Like most people are not awake to the degree of need that they have, right? They're not awake to the degree of separation or alienation that they have from God. They're not awake to, you know, how much they're leaving on the table.
Yeah.
All right. But Christ had perfect clarity about the depth of man's need, humankind's need, all right, of its alienation, of sufferings that we don't even know we have. And he had perfect empathy with every human soul. All right, and it was for this that he came to the moment of the cross. We can't even begin to fathom the psychological suffering that took place in Christ's human soul. All right, and it is a perfectly rational, in fact, I would say it's the correct disposition. It's the virtuous disposition. If I'm staring at, you know, a giant David crusher in front of me, yoo-hoo! Is not the proper disposition. You know, can I get out of this?
Yeah, it's, yeah.
Can I get out of this? But God, if you don't want me to, I'm jumping in. That is like the right attitude.
Mm-hmm.
If I wanted to jump in the giant David crusher, there'd be something wrong with my brain.
Yeah.
You know, so I don't think it's no slight on Christ's virtue or his rationality that he would have that disposition.
Maura, thank you so much for your email. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. I want to go back to that question we asked earlier from Romulo, checking us out on YouTube. And the question, you'll recall, David, does the law of attraction have any biblical basis, or is it just New Age propaganda? Now, we got a little bit of clarity on that. Our producer, Michael, went online and found out that the law of attraction is the belief that by focusing on positive or negative thoughts, people can bring positive or negative experiences into their life. The belief is based on the idea that people and their thoughts are both made from, quote, pure energy, and through the process of, quote, like energy attracting like energy, a person can improve their own health, wealth, and the personal relationships. I think I know what you're going to say.
Now I know. Okay. So let's distinguish. All right. Scripture exhorts us to maintain the proper emotional state.
Mm-hmm.
All right. It tells us to rejoice, for instance. All right. It tells us to have hope. These are dispositions. These are orientations towards reality. Mm-hmm. All right. Hope is a really an astonishing disposition because hope looks at the giant David Crusher
mm-hmm.
and says, "I don't know, you know, how I'm going to get out of this, but I know there's a way through this problem that turns out well for me." All right. When I don't see any way that it turns out well for me, but because I trust in God's goodness, it turns out well for me. All right. That the ability to bring that perspective to bear on any challenge that we have in life is just, it literally is supernatural. That is amazing. Now, just in the natural world, optimism, which is different from hope.
Yes.
All right. Optimism is like hope minus the supernatural conviction. All right. Optimism is highly correlated to success in almost every field except law practice. It's true, actually. It's not correlated to success in law practice. Pessimism is correlated to success in law practice because the pessimist is always waiting for the other shoe to fall,
mm-hmm.
you know, and looking out for the next problem, and that's actually what lawyers get paid to do. But in every other field, all right, optimism is highly correlated to success and happiness and overall well-being. All right, okay. You add hope to that, and you ramp that up to the supernatural level, okay? And there are other dispositions that Scripture urges us to cultivate in our psychology that are conducive to human flourishing. Okay, now why are they conducive to human flourishing? Now here's where the gobbledygook kicks in. All right, is it because that I'm creating some sort of magnetic resonance in the energy flow of my brain to the hoopla that's out there in the ether? All right. Well, I would say that a statement like that is, just from a scientific point of view, that there's just anytime somebody makes an assertion,
mm-hmm.
all right, I'm going to say, okay, well, where's your evidence? All right. And that sounds to me like big time pseudoscience. And the theory is so general, it would be impossible to experimentally verify anyway. I mean, it's very easy, all right, to explain that positive attitude, good outlook on life is correlated to success, all right? Because, look, you're not going to try something new if you don't think you have a chance to succeed, all right?
Right.
I don't think you have to import all these wacky metaphysical theories that have no basis in science or reason, all right, to explain why a positive outlook on life is beneficial.
Okay.
So for that, no.
Don't go there. Okay. Romulo, thank you so much for checking in with us today, and glad that you are enjoying the program via YouTube. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Here's an email, David, from Sister Katharina. Sister says, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, "And you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and no gate of Hades shall prevail against it." So, how should we view this passage in light of, despite the wars, persecutions, etc., that the world is experiencing right now? Thanks, Sister Katharina.
Okay, thanks. So, in this particular text where Jesus tells St. Peter that he is the rock on mm-hmm. which he will build the church, he's mm-hmm. the foundation of the church's unity, and the gates of hell will not prevail against that church. Well, I think that Scripture makes an awful lot of claims that are difficult to verify experimentally or historically. It doesn't
sure.
make them false. It's just they're hard to verify.
Yeah, yeah.
Right? I can't verify empirically that God is a Trinity, for instance. Right? But it seems to me that one of the claims you can verify about the Catholic faith is this one, namely that the gates of hell have not prevailed against the church.
True.
Because there it is. There it is. I walked out of the diocesan office of the Diocese of Birmingham this morning. You know, I've seen my bishop quite recently. You know, I went to Mass quite recently. I've received confession quite recently. Okay. I even sought to obtain a plenary indulgence this weekend, you know, over Saturday. I was at the Shrine of the Most Blessed Sacrament in Hansville and wandered down to the Lord's Grotto, right?
Uh-huh.
And it's a Marian shrine. And in our diocese, we have a Marian year, and the bishop was able to obtain a plenary indulgence for pilgrims in our diocese this year for visiting Marian shrine. So I'm like, hey, free indulgence. I'm getting me one, you know? So the church is alive and well.
All this okay? 2,000 years after Jesus
Here
spoke
we
his
are.
Words.
Yeah. Here we are, all right? And you know, when one of the things, a lot of people come to the Catholic faith because they see the sense or the need for something like the office of the papacy.
Mm-hmm.
I actually came the other way. This is me personally. I began like investigating biblical doctrines in antiquity and seeing how they had been transmitted through time. Mm-hmm. And I saw that there was coherence in a certain vision of Christian life of the nature of salvation and love and charity and grace and the sacramental life. And then I, so I, that part of the picture made sense to me biblically and historically. And then at the very end, I was like, well, what is it that kept this coherent picture of Christian life together for 2,000 years? Oh, it was the papacy. Well, that was the obvious answer. So like I came to the papacy, you know, after the fact by realizing, oh, the papacy is the reason that there was this coherent ecclesiastical structure and worldview that was successfully transmitted down 2,000 years. And so it looks like the papacy did its job. It fulfilled its job description, which was not to solve every problem or answer every question, all right, but to be the foundation of the church's unity such that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. And looks to me like we've succeeded. The wars and the rumors of wars, that continues till the end, all right, which is, by the way, why we need the papacy and why we need the Catholic Church, because the city of God, city of man, two different things. City of God, our orientation, our horizon is eternal. In every age, in every age, in spite of wars and rumors of wars, there's the church calling people to greater love, mercy, and justice in this life and to transcendent hope in the next.
We have time for just one more. There you go, Sister Katharina. Thank you so much for your email. Time for one more from Samuel. Dr. Anders, I can understand why the church needs to be considered infallible when declaring something to be morally good. If the church were in error, it would lead us into sin. On the other hand, if the church was mistakenly to declare that something good or morally neutral was evil, it would not be leading us into sin. So, must we nevertheless accept that infallibility extends even to such declarations? Thanks.
Thanks. Infallibility extends to declarations that the church makes about things that are proposed to us in divine revelation, which we must believe. And it's not limited to matters of moral theology, like, you know, whether something is good or bad. It can also pertain to things to abstract metaphysical truths, all right, or concrete truths, like God exists, or God is a Trinity, or the second person of the Trinity became man and was incarnate. I mean, all these are dogmatic claims that the Catholic Church makes under the charism of infallibility. And what infallibility means is that when the Church makes a declaration like that, that Christians are morally obligated to assent to them with the assent of supernatural faith because they have been supernaturally revealed. Okay, that's the scope of infallibility. It's those things that the Church declares to be necessary for Christian belief, whether they pertain to the dogmatic structure of the faith, the sacramental structure of the faith, the moral contours of the Christian life, all right, all those things fall within the scope of infallibility. Most things don't fall within the scope of infallibility, all right? And priests and popes and bishops say things all day long that are not infallible, all right, and aren't promulgated as infallible. It's just, you know, human beings doing their best job to lead the sheep of Christ in variable human circumstances, all right? It's pretty rare that the church sits up and says, pay attention, this is infallible.
Yeah, very rare. Samuel, thank you so much for your email, and wow, a fast-moving mailbag. Dr. David Anders, thank you, my friend.
Thank you, Tom.
You know what? We do the show each and every Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern with an encore that same night at 11 p.m. Eastern. We also bring you the best of the week on Sundays at 2 p.m. Eastern. My thanks to Michael Birchfield, our producer. I'm Tom Price. See you next time right here on EWTN Radio's Call to Communion. Have a great day. God bless.